Welcome to everybody that is joining us from the internet. As you continue to join us week by week, for those of you who are joining us for the very first time, we're glad that you have decided to pick up the study of the book of Acts as we continue to look at this very encouraging and instructive book that helps us to be able to understand how God was working in a powerful way in the very first days of the church and its history, and after Christ had ascended to his Father in heaven. So it's good to have you, and of course it's always good to be able to have everybody that's here together here in the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church here in the greater area of Sacramento, California. And so always good to be able to come together and study. So before we study, we always ask for the Holy Spirit, even as the Acts is just full of the mention of the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's one of the most repeated terms in the whole book, and for very good reason. And so we're an extension of Acts. And so because of that, we understand that we need that Holy Spirit in reality just as much as they did. So let's pray for that even right now. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the encouragement that you gave to your first disciples, that you would not leave us orphans, but you would come and be with us and dwell with us through that part of who you are, of the Holy Spirit. And so, God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide our minds, our hearts, give us understanding as we look at this important book. And as we start to study this second great figure of the apostles that you have chosen to lead your church in those first years. So bless us in Jesus' name we pray, God. Amen. Acts chapter 9 is where we pick it up. Acts chapter 8, Pastor Luke has done such a good job in helping us walk through that and see some of the powerful things that was taking place with Philip the evangelist. Of course, as we review, and as I invite you to come back with me to chapter 8 and verse 3 as we kind of intro chapter 9, because chapter 9 really is the powerful introduction to the second big figure of the book of Acts and in the first years of the Christian church, and that is that God had chosen Peter, and he's kind of the central figure for the most part in the first half of the book of Acts. And now as we're starting to transition into the second half of the book of Acts, we find that it's starting to introduce the second big figure and apostle, which is the apostle Paul. And in fact, Paul himself had written that God had chosen Peter to be the apostle to the circumcised, to the Jewish populations and in general. And Paul was to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And of course, that's in general as well. And we'll pick up why, even as Jesus revealed that he also was to be a witness to his Jewish countrymen as well. So we find here Saul. Now, don't get confused, because Saul is the Jewish form of Paul. And so Saul is, of course, the term that's used when he's in a Jewish context. When he goes out as an apostle to the Gentiles, of course, the Latin form of Saul is Paul. And so then when he goes out to the Latin world, you know, and in the Roman Empire and such, then it was more fitting for him to refer to himself as Paul, as became one with those than he was called to reach. And so don't get confused, they're the same figure, Saul and Paul. So we find that the first martyr is recorded in the end of chapter 7. Stephen, sadly, was stoned. Saul is on record in verse 1 of consenting to his death. And in other writings later, he confesses that he was the one that was protecting their coats as they put it at his feet, and he was the one kind of cheering on the persecution and the execution of this first Christian martyr. And then in verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so Saul is not introduced as a very nice man, is he? He's not doing good things. He's convinced that he's working for the Lord, but he's not, is he? Who is he really working for at this point? He's working for the evil one, isn't he? And so this is kind of an exhibit A, that it is very real and very possible that we can think that we're working for the Lord, and we're really working for the evil one. And so we're doing all the name of the Lord, but it's not really the Lord that's leading us. And sadly, we see that as prophecy, and this is kind of a sideline, you know, as prophecy prophesied and history testifies. When we look at the Middle Ages and the Roman Church, we find that they did a lot of things in the name of the Lord, but they weren't really working for the Lord. They were working for the wrong side. They were working for the power of darkness. And so Paul is very sincere, but he's sincerely misled, and his zeal is misguided, to be sure. So in Acts chapter 26 is another place I'd like us to go to, and just look at a couple of quick verses there. Because Acts chapter 9 records the conversion of Paul, this very dramatic experience he has as he encounters Jesus in a very real and life-changing way. And then he recounts it twice in the later chapters of Acts. Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26 is also recorded as recounting it to different audiences that he's speaking to. And so in Acts chapter 26... I wanted to look at verses 4 and 5. First off, Acts chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Here we have Paul, and he says, and this is all for an introduction to this particular man. He says, "My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know." So he said, it's still common knowledge among the Jews in Jerusalem. "They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." And so here we have a bit of an introduction, and then also verses 10 and 11. In verses 10 and 11 it says, "This also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death..." Now we want to pick up "they." So Saul was the first Christian martyr that Paul was directly responsible for and involved in. But he wasn't the last, was he? And so this is a key verse. It says, "When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them even to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And of course, when we come back to Acts chapter 9, one of those first foreign cities that he aimed for was Damascus, wasn't it? Now, Damascus was a key city, and Paul was now putting his aim outside of Jerusalem. Of course, first he started in Jerusalem, where the church was born, but he didn't stop there, did he? Because he recognized that when he began that persecution, beginning with the stoning of Stephen, that kind of dispersed the Christian believers. And this was part of God's providence. He intended that because they were kind of staying in Jerusalem in the area of Judea. And God said, no, I said, I want you to be witnesses not only in Jerusalem, not only in Judea, not only in Samaria, but to the ends of the world, right? So he wanted that to continue to go out, and so he used that in a powerful way, God does. So even when the devil's at work, the good news is that so often, even when the devil's at work, God is using that to his purposes. And so how often? I don't know. Probably more than even the devil can count. The devil has frustrated the evil one over the centuries. As he continues to work out, God continues to work out his plan as the true sovereign of the universe. And so here we have Paul, and he is he's breathing, as it says in chapter 9, verse 1. Paul is breathing threats. He's still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked letters from the synagogues of Damascus, so that he found any who are of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so again, he's setting his sights outside of Jerusalem. And he's caught word that during his persecution, it's kind of backfired in one way, because now there's Christians everywhere. You know, first they were kind of contained, but now they're dispersed, even beyond Judea, even beyond Samaria. In the previous chapter, you know, when the persecution started, it said they scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, but even Damascus is beyond that. And then, of course, later we found out they were even starting to find themselves in Antioch, way up in the north, near the top of the Mediterranean Sea and so on. So it's a fascinating and powerful way, the way that the persecution was working in favor of the gospel dispersion. And so Paul, he looks at Damascus. This is no small city. It's a fertile city. It's fed by the Abaga, I think it's called, a river that's kind of fed by the Mount Lebanon mountains and so on. And it's an old city. It goes all the way back at least to the times of Abraham or before. It mentioned in the days of Abraham. And so Paul is on his way up to Damascus, and he's heard that there's more than a few Christians that have found themselves up there. Now, Damascus would be an attractive place because if you want to kind of be at arm's length from Jerusalem, but you don't want to find yourself too far from, you know, what you're familiar with, if you're from Jerusalem or Judea and so on, it's kind of arm's length from, you know, where the hotbed of the persecution is, but yet it's close enough that you can stay by family and so on if you need to. And so Paul is not going to have anything of it. He's determined that he's going to find himself up there. He gets letters of authority. So when he arrives, he'll have full support when he gets there, that if any were found of the way. Now, it's not very used very often today when we say, well, are you a believer? Are you of the way? It's kind of a lost term nowadays, isn't it? But this term was repeated over and over in the first years of the Christian church. In fact, it wasn't until, what is it, chapter 11, I think it is? Chapter 11 in verse 26, we find there that it is the first time, way up in Antioch, past Damascus, north of Damascus, a substantial journey, we find that they're the first ones that were called Christians. Christians. And so before they were called Christians, starting in Antioch, they were just simply called people of the way. And I'm not sure what the origin of that is exactly. The only verse I can think of, and it comes to my mind immediately, is Jesus made that powerful statement. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. So I'm guessing that's where it came from. You know, Jesus says, I am the way. And he still is the way, isn't he? Yes. Okay, so verse 3, it says, and as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And so now there's something supernatural taking place, and then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, later accounts tell us that all the men that were with him fell to the ground. This one points out that Paul, the key figure, of course, is falls to the ground in response to this light. So this is no big flashlight that you can buy at Costco with 1,000 lumens or something. This is major. This is significant. So significant that their gut reaction was just to fall down to the ground. And it says that they were greatly afraid, if not in this count, then in the others. And so certainly they were, in verse 6 it says they're trembling. Other accounts it says they were afraid. And so in fear, they fall to the ground. Now, Paul, at this point, he's very accomplished. He's a super scholar. Some of the key passages in his letters later on is Galatians chapter 1, Philippians chapter 3. We find that Paul there talks about how he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He points out that he was a thoroughbred. You know, and a thoroughbred by his time was not all that common because there was a lot of intermarriage that took place in the centuries before that. We have the Samaritans, as the Assyrians kind of integrated and intermarried with a lot of the Jewish tribes. And then, of course, in Babylon, there was bound to be different intermarriage that took place and with the nations around them and such. And so not every Jew was a thoroughbred. But Paul could count himself proudly a thoroughbred. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Jew of Hebrew of Hebrews. Among his contemporaries, he excelled them all. You know, so he shined. He was at the feet of one of the greatest rabbis of the time, you know, Gamaliel and such. And so Paul was somebody that was very accomplished, very educated, very capable. So he had all this potential, but sadly was all being used out of self-righteousness, out of a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, a lot of rage and bitterness and so on that he had, certainly against the Christians and against Jesus. And so here we have a very proud man, very accomplished, but very proud. And so just like Nebuchadnezzar, you know, Jesus has to kind of cut him off at the knees. You know, and some of us are there. And even when I read this, when I go back to this, you know, and I certainly wasn't as accomplished as Paul, but, you know, when, sadly to say, when the Lord got a hold of me when I turned 21 that same summer, you know, I was very full of myself. I was very arrogant, very selfish, self-centered, and I was a much different person. And God had to cut me off at the knees. And that was the only way I know it. That's the only way that he's able to get a hold of me. And so I can't share my whole testimony, of course. But, you know, sometimes, you know, we have to be cut off at the knees for God to really be able to reach us. And so Paul is no exception here. And so God is kind of metaphorically cutting him off at the knees. He appears before him, but he doesn't do it in a kind of a gentle way, does he? He just kind of smacks him. Now, some people say he was on a horse and he fell off the horse and so on, or, you know, with his other fellow men. There's no evidence that he was on a horse or any of them was on horseback. They could have been, they might not have been. But one thing that we do know is that wherever they were so overwhelmed and punched by this that they all found themselves on the ground. And these were no small men. So he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?"
I have a question.
Yes.
In all the verses there, it doesn't really say anything that Saul actually met Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Did he ever really meet Jesus?
Yes. Yeah. Even in the text here. Because here we have in chapter 4, verse 4 of chapter 9, the question is asked, did Paul actually after personally meet Jesus? And this is his first encounter with Jesus.
Before this encounter.
Oh, you mean before this encounter, did he meet him previous to his crucifixion? Oh, not that I'm aware of. No, there's no biblical evidence that I've ever come across that.
But he had to, don't you think?
He knew of him, right?
Well, he knew of him, yes. But whether or not he was physically or audibly exposed to the person and words of Jesus, I there's no biblical evidence.
He would be.
Yeah. It could be. It might not be. Yeah.
It just doesn't say, I guess.
Yeah, it doesn't say. Yeah.
It's just the spirit when he came down at the bright light. Remember he was blinded?
Yeah. Yeah.
That's how he saw him. He didn't see him like physical skin.
Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say if he physically saw him or not. He heard a voice. There was a great light, it tells us. And then it says, of course, Jesus now is talking. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, as you look at the different accounts, the other men heard the voice, but they didn't understand, you know, the words. Only Paul was able to comprehend and understand these words that Jesus was communicating. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so the natural response for Saul is, he says, who are you, Lord? In verse 5, you know, his response, well, who are you, Lord? Now, when he uses the term Lord, it's not necessarily because he's already accepted Christ as Lord, but he's just, you know, he's recognizing this is a divine encounter of some kind, and this is, you know, this is God himself. So he refers to him with that respectful title, Lord. Then the Lord said to him, "I am Jesus, whom we are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And so Jesus reveals himself and says, "I am the one." And then, of course, he says, "Listen, you know, you're working on the wrong side. This is you're working against God, you know, and you can't win." And so let's go back a couple of chapters. Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we come to the teacher of Paul, verse 34, Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. We find here that verse 33 reveals that, you know, the Jewish leaders are furious with the apostles, and they're so furious that they're determined to kill him. And so there's a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people and commanded all the people to be put outside for a little while, or the apostles, I should say. And so Gamaliel, he stands up, he uses his influence and reputation here, a great rabbi of Jerusalem, and then he basically says, you know, listen, there's been other leaders that have come and gone, and when the leader's killed, you know, the followers kind of disperse and it comes to nothing, because it really wasn't of the Lord, it wasn't of God. He says, and if this is not of God, the same thing's going to happen in verse 38. But in verse 39, he says, but if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And so Gamaliel is wisely counseling the council here, the Sanhedrin, and saying, listen, you know, if we're against God, we're not going to win. So, and that's what Jesus here is trying to convince Paul of in verse 5 of chapter 9. So coming back to chapter 9, verse 5, we have that. Jesus says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And so, trembling and astonished at, Lord, what do you want me to do? And so Jesus, you know, this scene, by the way, reveals that even though Paul is arrogant, he's proud, he's full of anger and bitterness against Jesus and the doctrine of Jesus and the way, we find here that he's still making choices that respond in a positive way to this encounter that he has, this powerful encounter. And so he could have just said, ah, forget you or whatever, but he didn't he? He said, well, what do you want me to do? And the rest of the verses continue to reveal his openness. And then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, I want to advise you to keep our thumbs there again and come to Acts chapter 22. I think it's Acts chapter 22. No, sorry, chapter 26. Okay, chapter 26, we have the third account of the same scene. Except that Luke here and Paul here, as he's sharing it with, I think it's King Agrippa here, is his audience. Paul expands a little bit more and Luke records it. So we're going to verse 16, sorry. Verse 15, he says, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. Deliver meaning rescue. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And so that account, we have a little bit more information of what Jesus responded to when Paul says, well, what must I do? And so Jesus immediately starts to reveal not only that Paul is fighting against the true Messiah and the true God, the true Son of God, but he also begins to immediately on that same afternoon begins to reveal to him his mission as well. And so it's fascinating that he plants that seed immediately and says, not only am I the true guy, the true Messiah, I should say, I'm the true God, but I also am giving you a mission, and this is the mission. And so he plants that seed immediately into the heart and the mind of Paul. And so this is a very dramatic and fast conversion.
What did he see in Saul, who was Paul?
Mm-hmm.
Even the guy was doing everything against the believers.
Good question. So Terry is asking, what did God see in Saul? Here's this guy, I think we can safely say he is the most renowned and notorious enemy of Christ and of the Christians and the Christian church. He's got the blood of many Christians on his hands. He's bound and angry, and yet here we have Jesus doing something very powerful. And of course, Christian history reveals that this story has been repeated over and over and over again in other people's lives as well. People that were, and sadly I was one of them. I used to tease Christians in school. I had a friend that was a sincere believer, and I used to, grade 7, I teased him so bad he would chase me down the hallways, just literally fuming with anger because I'd make fun of his faith and his belief in God and so on. Of course, that's not nearly the same level as Paul, but, so this is repeated over and over. Jesus sees the potential in us. Now, Paul is a key figure. Now, of course, Paul is useless unless he's willing to open his heart, and accept the gospel and be converted and accept the Holy Spirit and be changed. But if Christ is able to reach him, he is the prime candidate for be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, there's three key reasons for that. Here's Paul. He's born a thoroughbred. He's a Jew. He's a of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's a scholar and so on. But he's not born in Jerusalem. He's born in Tarsus. And Tarsus is a Roman city way up in the north, you know, on the northern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. So he's quite far removed from the whole religious scene of Jerusalem and so on. And so he's born in Tarsus, and because of that, he's born into Roman citizenship. And both his parents are Jews. He's a pure Jew, but he's a Hellenistic Jew by birth, because he's in one of the Hellenistic, you know, cities that is removed, very far removed from the more Orthodox Judaism and so on. And yet at the same time, his dad or both his parents had decided to send him as a young boy down to the heat and the heart of religion, to the most zealous sect of Judaism, which was the Pharisees, at the feet of Gamaliel. And so then he became a Jew of Jews, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He became a champion for the Pharisees. And so this was a Jewish champion for the ultra-Orthodox. But he also could relate and understood, because he grew up in his first years as a Hellenistic Jew. So he understood what a Hellenist thought and how they acted as well. But at the same time, he was a citizen of Rome. And so he was kind of this go-between those who only knew the world of Judaism and Phariseeism, or, you know, and so on in Jerusalem, and the rest of the Roman world and so on. So none of it was foreign to him. He was already familiar with all those different worlds and customs and cultures and logic and thought and so on. And so he was the prime candidate. And because Jesus knows the beginning from the end, he cut him off at the knees, because he knew that Paul would respond in a positive way, because God knows the beginning from the end, doesn't he? And so Jesus knew what the outcome was going to be, and so he said, listen, this is worth my time. Yes.
Do you think it was because of his zeal?
His what?
His zeal.
He was
so on fire to get all the Christians.
Right.
And the Lord says, I want that fire on my side.
Okay, so Ken is suggesting that he also had a lot of zeal, and certainly that is... Yeah. Yes. So it was misguided zeal that he wanted to guide in the right direction. So he did kind of help Paul do a 180 and redirect that zeal. Yes. Rob.
Pastor, the Acts of the Apostle indicates that he was convicted at Stephen's stoning that this was of God. And he talked to the priests, and the priests convinced him that it was a fraud.
Okay.
So he struggled with that.
Right. Okay, so Rob is pointing out that there was a conviction that inevitably took place in the weeks before, the months before, when Paul was witnessing the death of the first martyr, Stephen himself. And he saw the face, you know, as it described, he had the face like an angel. And so as he saw that, there was inevitable conviction that came with that. But then he was struggling between the two worlds, because he was still the champion of the opposition. He was the champion of the opposition, and so it was a big step for him to move from that to the other. And so, yes, there were some seeds that were planted in conviction that took place before. Thank you, Rob. All right, so...
Before you start on the
yes.
It's always... I'm always hearing this business about we shouldn't be concerned with works, that we shouldn't be... you know, in addition to legalism, we shouldn't base our religious belief on works. Mm-hmm. And I read at the very end verse 20 in Acts 26.
Oh, okay.
Where it refers to his conversion, it should be based on that it would works meet for repentance, as it refers to in the King James
Version. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Whoops. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, what's wrong with exhibiting your beliefs in the process of preaching to others? What's wrong with doing the works of Christianity?
Nothing.
Here's the guy that did the biggest amplification of Christianity over the whole world.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And his works were meat, as it mm-hmm. puts in the old King James, mm-hmm. for repentance.
For repentance, yeah, yeah. That's true. Jesus started with the word repent, didn't he? He said, repent, you know, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so repent is kind of, repentance can be a sketchy word. And so Walt, for those who are watching online, is asking, you know, what's wrong with works? Paul here in chapter 26, verse 20, is talking about, God calling us to repentance and to doing good works and such. So, repent is kind of one of those words that even in Christianity can sometimes be a bad word. You know, it's an unpopular, it's a politically incorrect word, and yet it is, it's at the heart of the gospel. I mean, that's how Jesus started his ministry, with the word repent. That's the first word he used, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so repent means to turn from bad works and turn to good works. And so,
place in the process of
yes,
salvation.
Yes, they do, Walt. Okay, so let's continue on. Where are we? Verse 7. And the men who journeyed with them stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So it says that they didn't see him, but it does indicate indirectly that Saul probably did see Jesus. Verse 8, Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And so Paul opens his eyes, and of course, he still can't see. That's a very unnerving kind of experience, isn't it? In verse 9, it says, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And so here we have Paul. He responds. Now, again, he could just kind of shake his fist at Jesus and at God and say, you know, this is, what is this? But no, he's under deep conviction. And so he spends 3 days fasting in Damascus. Verse 10, it goes on and tells us what more he was involved in. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas. And that's not Judas Iscariot, this is another Judas, it was a common name back then. The house of Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying, isn't he? And so here we find that Paul is not only fasting, but he's praying. And so he's capitalizing. He's allowing this to humble himself. He's allowing these circumstances, this encounter and his blindness to humble him in a life-changing and life-saving way. And so we find that he is found on his knees. He's praying before the Lord. And in vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And so God is speaking in vision both to Saul as well as to Ananias. And he's revealing what's going to take place to both of them, preparing them. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call in your name. And so verse 13 and 14 reveal that Ananias is not exactly excited about this mission. And so he says, you know, listen, Lord, he's being respectful, but he's saying, I'm not sure if I'm all that excited to do this, because this guy has the blood of many Christians on his hands, and every believer in town knows that he's out to get us. Yes?
I think it was good for him to raise the question. But it's kind of like telling God, don't you know about him? Let me tell you.
Yeah. That's right. So it's pointed out, it's kind of almost humorous in a way, because as if the Lord didn't know all this, but he's pointing it out because Ananias is kind of sharing where he's coming from. And he's saying, Lord, you know, isn't this, do you know about this guy? Verse 15, it says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and who else? Children of Israel. And so that's why I was saying earlier, in general, Paul does later on say that God had chosen Peter and anointed him as the apostle to the circumcised and Paul to the uncircumcised. But Paul was also called to be a minister to the circumcised as well, but just not nearly as much as the Gentiles. And so Jesus, looking far into the future prophetically, can see the mission that Paul is going to fulfill. In fact, not only can Jesus see it, but this is amazing, you know, very much like Peter. It's interesting. In fact, well, let's read verse 16 and then I'll share. For I will show him many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so here we have Paul, and he's God is revealing, Jesus is revealing to Paul before these things take place. He says, listen, not only is this your mission, but these are the things, some of the things that you're going to suffer. And so before he was stoned and left for dead, before he was scourged, and left quite often as the men were left for dead at the scourging pole, when he was in dungeons and so on, a lot of these things Jesus had revealed to him before they took place. Now, the only other apostle that I'm aware of that I can think of, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, that Jesus had instructed before they took place was Peter. And when Jesus, you know, appeared to him and had that conversation by the Sea of Galilee after his resurrection, and he showed Peter, and he says, you know, one day, you know, the men will take your hands and arms out of your control, and described the way in which he would be killed, which was crucifixion. And so Jesus revealed before Peter ever faced that cross that's how he would meet his end. And so it's interesting that the two apostles that were zeroed out as the one to the circumcised, one to the uncircumcised, Jesus had revealed the sufferings that they would take place before they met their end. And both of them had received a premature death because they were executed by the Roman powers. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. And by the way, verse 15, we have also the compassion of Jesus on Ananias. You know, God could have said, listen, what do you think, I'm a dummy? You don't think I know that, you know, that Ananias, you know, this guy is after you? But, you know, he didn't, did he? He said, listen, he patiently responded to Ananias's concerns. And he says, listen, Paul is a chosen vessel. And the bottom line is, he's going to be one of the greatest champions for my kingdom and for the gospel. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. So this is the factor that Paul was missing. He wasn't born again. He was a very adamant, zealous, religious person. But the problem is, when you have a whole lot of religion, but you don't have the Spirit in your heart, ugly things usually take place, you know, because we're going under our own power. And sadly, too many of us as human beings find ourselves very religious, but we're not born again. And so he came to not only give him physical sight, but he filled him with the Holy Spirit. And then we have that powerful verse in 18. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. And so here we have these symbolic scales, these scales that fall off, something like scales from his eyes, and he received his sight at once. And of course, this is not given, you know, this is not coincidence. This is, you know, arbitrary. But Jesus here is trying to tell us very clearly that not only did Paul receive his physical sight, but most importantly, he received his spiritual sight. And now all of a sudden, Paul began to see the world in a totally different way. And some of us have had the advantage of seeing that world in that way as your parents have prayed over you from infancy. And all you've known is that worldview and that experience in the Spirit as you have stayed faithful, for those of us who have. And then for some of us, like myself, you know, that came out of the world and came into a born-again experience, you just, you know, it's like taking your head off your shoulders and turning around 360 and putting it back on. You just see the world in a totally different way, and your eyesight is changed. Same eyes, but now you see. You know, Paul was one of those where Jesus was, you know, quoting from Isaiah, I think it was, you know, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They do not understand, you know, so physical eyes and physical ears is not enough. We need to have the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again of the Spirit. And so Paul is becoming a born-again person, a born-again believer. And so the scales fall off, and he arose, and what's the first thing he wants to do? He wants to be baptized. You know, he wants to initiate himself into this kingdom and into this church that Jesus had developed, and he wanted to experience that initiation as Jesus had intended. And so he was baptized, and he began to experience the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 tell us that he began to experience love like he had never experienced before. He began to experience peace and joy and long-suffering and self-control and forgiveness and patience and all these wonderful things that come from the tree of life, that come from this fruit of the Spirit. And so Paul began to experience that in a powerful way. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he preached the gospel. He preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, when he came up there, when he came to Damascus, his intention was to fight against anyone and imprison and ideally kill anyone that was to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. And now he's in the pulpit. And he's in the pulpit, and he's preaching that Jesus is the true Messiah. He is the genuine one. He is the authentic Messiah. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not the one who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" So the ones that heard them, they say, wait a minute. You know, there's some major confusion in our hearts and our minds, because this guy is the champion of the enemy. And now he's up here in the pulpit and he's preaching that we were right all along. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ." Now, Christ, of course, is Greek. I've said this before, but sometimes we forget, and you might not have heard it before. But as Christians, we really should know this, that Christ is the Greek term. Now, that's not his family name. That's his title. And Christ means?
Anointed.
Anointed one. Yes, the anointed one. Anointed for the salvation of the planet, of mankind. And Messiah is the Hebrew term that also means anointed one. So if you were to translate Messiah into Greek, it would be Christ. Okay? And so that's why it says proving that Jesus is the Christ, is the true authentic Messiah. And by the way, that's still a controversy today, isn't it? If you go to Jerusalem and Israel today and you begin to preach that Jesus is the Christ, the heat will go up very quickly. Especially if you do it publicly, because the controversy is still raging, even in a modern day and age. Is Jesus the genuine Jewish Messiah or not? Verse 23, "After the many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. And when the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." And this is just one of those kind of scenes where it kind of sticks in your mind. And you're thinking this large, you know, weaved basket with ropes and everything, and they're, you know, slowly letting him down over the wall, you know, in the dark of the night, and he's, you know, wandering, you know, and he safely gets down to the bottom, and then, you know, there's some men that take him off. Well, actually, no, that's not true. Later on, he has to escape also from Jerusalem. But the thing is, verse 25 and verse 26, and I see we still have some time here, but verse 25, it says, "Then the disciples took him by the night and let him down a wall in a basket." Verse 26, it says, "And then Saul came to Jerusalem." Now, the fascinating thing here is that Luke is simplifying the story here. And of course, he has license to do that. God has inspired him to do that at this point, because God knows that later on he's going to record and preserve a key experience and time that Saul had between the time that he escapes for his life out of Damascus and the time that he finds himself arriving in Jerusalem. And so it appears, if you don't know that context and you haven't read Galatians, that that Paul went immediately from Damascus straight down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, as they would say in those days. But he didn't. He actually took a three-year diversion to Arabia. And so when he escaped from Damascus, he actually was led by the Lord to go to Arabia. Now, what's in Arabia? Nothing, right? Well, I don't know if I could say nothing, but the point is, for him, it was kind of nothing, which is what the Lord wanted. He wanted to take him and remove him from the scene altogether. And so, literally, as well as socially and spiritually and so on, Paul drops off the map. He falls off the map for 3 years. And so Paul just is off the scene for 3 years. And later accounts that Paul shares reveals that indeed God had done something very powerful and needful during that three-year period, and that is to kind of undo a lot of the traditions and false theologies and concepts that Paul had developed during his scholastic years, very much like the reformers, like Martin Luther. And so, you know, Martin Luther said that one of his, and this is Martin Luther, the German reformer of the 1500s, and he said one of the greatest challenges that he had in the years after he became a Protestant Christian was undoing all the influence and the philosophies that he had been inundated with during the years of his scholastic years. That was one of his biggest challenges. So Paul also would have faced that same challenge. And so for 3 years, he spent some quiet time alone out of the scene with the Lord, and he received many revelations, as he wrote in one of his books. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll close there. We'll pick it up next week. But Galatians chapter 1, because it's directly relating to this, and then we'll pick it up when he comes back in Jerusalem as we study next week. Galatians, the first chapter, gives us some important insight. I'm going to read from verse 14 onwards. In verse 14, it says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter." And so we're assuming that the bulk of that three-year period was alone in Arabia. And then he returns to Damascus, and then he finds himself going to Jerusalem. And so we want to make sure that we plug that in and understand what exactly is happening with Paul there, as we're also learning more about that figure. All right, is there any other questions before we close? If not, we'll say goodnight to those who are watching online. We want to thank you for joining us for this study. We're going to pick it up again on the very next verse when Paul arrives in Jerusalem and spends some time with Peter, with the other apostles, and how God continued to establish that ministry in a very real and needful way. So God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you next week.